It's the Festival of Tabernacles. It's the day after the last presidential debate. And it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, all coming your way on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, there is a lot to talk about today. And I do want to talk about things relevant to the elections, things relevant to our country here in America. But it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is your Thoroughly Jewish host, Michael Brown. Here is the number to call. It's just a regular number. It's not a Thoroughly Jewish number. It's just a regular number. 866-34-TRUTH. That is 866-348-7884 with any Jewish-related question as well. All right, that's 866-34-TRUTH with any Jewish-related question as well. But I do want to put out a question for you. If you watched the debate last night, were you upset that Donald Trump did not say, yes, I will accept the results of the election, whatever they are? Were you upset by that? I wonder what your feedback is, not who you think won the debate, not who you're voting for, but were you personally upset with Donald Trump saying, I'm going to keep you in suspense, we're going to have to look at it. I can't tell you now if I would accept the results of the vote. I have a whole article on the question of what if, just a what if, Hillary Clinton stole the election. You could also say, what if Donald Trump stole it? What if any candidate stole it? But since the question was, what if Hillary Clinton won illicitly, illegally, by breaking rules, by voter fraud, should those results be accepted? Were you upset with what Donald Trump had to say? According to Charles Krauthammer, it was political suicide. Others are saying, no, he did the right thing. I want to get your take on that. But again, we'll also take your Jewish-related questions. And on this Festival of Tabernacles, Sukkot. Sukkot is the plural for Sukkah. So Sukkah is a booth or a tabernacle. Sukkah is the way it would be pronounced colloquially. You'll see religious Jews, you'll see Messianic Jews building these in their backyards. You'll see them behind a synagogue, and it is a temporary hut where you eat certain meals. You don't sleep and spend the night there as a rule or as a practice would be, but you sit and talk and have meals there. It's a reminder of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Also associated with tabernacles is the ingathering of the nations. Many Christians and Jews share that same hope with regard to tabernacles. And also of interest, each major holy day, there are certain passages of Scripture that are read. And they are read to coincide with these special festivals, holy days. So, for example, Passover, what is read? Song of Solomon. Why? It speaks in Jewish interpretation of the love relationship between God and Israel. All right. So that's why Song of Solomon is read at Passover. During the time of Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, the Book of Ruth is read. It's a story having to do with the harvest. And of course, this is an agricultural festival as well. It ties in with that and other themes that would relate to it in rabbinic interpretation. The day of fasting and prayer, Yom Kippur, day of repentance. What book is read then, especially among other scriptures? Jonah. Because Jonah is the great story of repentance and God accepting the repentance and the fasting of the people of Nineveh. What book of the Bible is read in Jewish tradition during the Festival of Tabernacles? It's not the only thing read, but it is the one book specifically that is read at this time of the year. What do you think it is? It is Ecclesiastes, Kohelet. Why? Because it speaks of the temporary nature of life. It speaks of the transitory nature of life. Now, of course, Ecclesiastes speaks about more than that as well. But when you are living in this tabernacle, spending time eating, drinking, speaking with your friends, sitting, studying in that place, it reminds you that we are just passing through. We are tabernacling here in this world. So just some thoughts for you during the Feast of Tabernacles. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I want to give you some thoughts on the presidential debate last night. I want to give you some thoughts on some other matters relating to the elections. I want to take your calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH. But first, as this is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I want to speak to one of my esteemed friends and colleagues, Paul Wilbur. One of the great joys of my life is to minister together with Paul, one of the most anointed psalmists, worship leaders, songwriters in the world, and with a wonderful gift from the Lord on his life, a man who loves the Lord, but with a great gift of God on his life that as he worships the Lord, we are all brought into sacred, powerful worship. And we've had great times ministering side by side over the years. Paul, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Mike. Great to join you today.
Hey, it's Tabernacles, and you've had some amazing experiences around the world. When we saw each other last week, you said you've been to, 70-plus nations to minister?
Yeah, I think it's 72, 73, something like that.
Incredible. Incredible. So you have seen some of God's work in the nations, even in Muslim nations. Some years back, you made your first trip down to Latin America and were kind of stunned about what you found in the crowds. What happened?
I found a people so passionate that it was so compelling to join in. I'd go supposedly as the worship leader, and many times I would find myself closing my mouth, stepping back from the mic, just to listen to them sing and worship the Lord. It's like our team would become the support band for the people who came. It was so refreshing. I mean, even sometimes, Mike, I would come home. I remember one time I came home from Latin America, and we're talking about crowds of 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 people, and many times in an enclosed place. And I learned quite early on not to say to them, "Grito con gozo a Dios," give a shout to the Lord, because they would respond with such passion and sound. I'm a Harley guy, and we have a reputation for liking loud pipes. Well,
but you don't like loud drums though. You used to like the quiet percussion. But that's another story. That's an old story.
That would be another complete show, probably a couple hours.
Yeah.
But I came home from one of these trips. I got on my motorcycle, and started the engine, and I said, "What's wrong? Something's wrong with the pipes," and actually drove over to the Harley dealer and said, "Look, you need to check something. Something's wrong. The pipes are not right. It doesn't sound proper." And they take it back and put it on the sound machine and check out the decibel levels, you know, what the volume is. And they bring it back. I found out that my ears were trying to protect themselves from the shouts of praise of the people where I had just come from. And it's like being up in an airplane. If they needed time to recover, so
incredible.
In fact, I'll be in just a couple of days. We'll be back in Argentina and then over to Chile, and I'm looking forward to it. Now I wear earplugs.
Mm. Yeah. So when you went down, your songs had been translated into Spanish, and there's just a great connection to Israel and the God of Israel. In many of these nations, I remember you telling me about, you know, they had to helicopter you from one place to another and get you out of the stadium. And it was like rock star treatment. And what it was this connection to the God of Israel.
Yeah.
So it is happening around the world, but we don't have time to talk about your Muslim bodyguard and all that stuff in another country. Before we talk about the city of Jerusalem, you and our mutual friend, Scott Volk, Scott's actually hosted the show for me several times. The two of you are going to have a new TV program on Christian TV, Together for Israel. I had the joy of recording some shows with you guys last week. What's the vision of that?
We have noticed over decades now that with a renewed interest, Christian Zionism all around the world, people are raising all kinds of funds, hundreds of millions, actually, every year, with the premise that these funds are being distributed to Israel. Whatever that is, wherever they go, they make the determination. And listen, I'm happy for any time people want to support the state of Israel and support the Jewish people with regards to all the things that are happening in the world with the rise of anti-Semitism, BDS movement, the whole anti-Zionism, anti-Judaism, anti-Christianity. I'm really happy for these people. But the problem that we've discovered, Mike, is that none of these funds get to the believers, to our own brothers and sisters, those who are standing for Yeshua in the land, those who are living lives as Jewish believers. None of the funds reach them. Most of them live below the poverty line. Their congregations struggle to meet the needs. And we are purposing that the funds that are raised through the program are going to go directly, and have been even before the program airs, directly to the believers in the land to support them in any way that we can. And we're believing to raise millions, tens of millions, and by God's grace, hundreds of millions to bring some of these even congregations to a place of self-sustaining so that the pastors don't have to leave Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, Haifa, to go out into the nations to raise funds so that they can continue their work in the land.
And friends, you can find out more about Together for Israel by going to togetherforisrael.org, and we'll let you know when the shows begin to air. Paul, we've got just about 3 minutes. This past Monday night, I was unable to attend, but this past Monday night at my home congregation, Scott Volk showed the new video, The City of the Great King. We've been offering it through our ministry last week and this week. Powerful documentary on the city of Jerusalem, the significance of it. People were deeply moved by it. Why is this a subject that matters to the whole body?
Well, it should be, first of all, because, if you have even a casual reading of your Bible, you'll find that the Apostle Paul, as he traveled throughout the nations, was raising funds constantly for who? For the saints of Jerusalem. This is, to me, this is a deep matter of conviction that we love the things that God loves, we hate the things that God hates, and when we take a stand, you know, people will commonly quote Genesis 12:3, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse. But that can be a self-serving thing. I mean, where is our passion for loving what God loves? When he says, I love Jerusalem, when he says, Zechariah 8:1, I am burning with jealousy for you. A casual reading of Romans 9, 10, and 11, if that doesn't answer that question for you, you need to read your Bible with different eyes. We're living in such a time, Mike, of fulfilled prophecy, of God's promises that he made way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It should be such a great encouragement to Christian brothers and sisters who say, look, I mean, this people scattered and dispersed and beaten and chased and bruised and wounded, and God is faithful. They've remained a people throughout the millennia. He's keeping his promises to the Jewish people, to Israel, to Jerusalem. I know I can trust him to keep his promises to me.
And Paul, what's happened, just got a minute, when you have led worship in Jerusalem and the nations have been there, is there something unique about that?
You know, I wish we had a lot more time. Just this past Sunday night, we did a Feast of Tabernacles celebration with dance and banners and flags. I had my team there. And, Mike, it was so thick. And the presence of God, I'm speechless at times, stand there with tears rolling down my face, and it brings me back to Jerusalem in 1995, back in 98, back in 2000, back in 06, standing there in the land. Anyone who's been knows that all of a sudden it seems like all of your emotions and all of your natural understanding is heightened. It's like you're on some kind of electric shock kind of mechanism. Everything is super sensitive. But the presence of God, He loves Jerusalem. And we're going to take a team with us. We're going to take some pilgrims this coming June that can find that on Together for Israel as well.
All right, awesome. Hey, Paul, I love you, man. It's great to talk with you. Friends, go to Wilbur Ministries. That's with a U, wilburministries.com. And join in with my brother, Paul. Thanks so much.
God bless you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Trump had a really good night, but here the consensus is right. He blew it up by a totally wrong answer on accepting the results.
All right, that was Charles Krauthammer speaking last night on Fox News after the debate, referring specifically to Donald Trump saying that he would not guarantee that he would accept the results of the election. And we're going to go to your Jewish-related calls in a moment, 866-348-7884. I also want to take your calls on if that upsets you, or if that was a good thing to you. Donald Trump saying, hey, if this system's corrupt, why should I accept it? Let me just play a little bit more from Charles Krauthammer. We'll go to clip number 10, JJ.
This is political suicide. Because what was his task tonight? His task tonight was to stop the slide. The slide had to do with people who are grudgingly going over to Clinton, who don't want to, have held out for a year, but for the last 3 weeks said, I can't have Trump. This was his opportunity to show them. They're not going to change their views on Clinton, but if they could change their views on Trump to make him less toxic and acceptable as president, and less radical. Yes, they want a change agent. They think the country's on the wrong track. But they don't want a radical who will challenge the foundations of the republic. Yes, you criticize conditions. You're going to change Washington, etc. But you don't challenge the legitimacy of an election and hold up the prospect of actual non-acceptance.
Now, Charles Krauthammer is far wiser in his political judgments than I am in terms of his history of understanding Washington, D.C. and things that are related to that. And I fully understand the danger of chaos and anarchy. A man with Donald Trump's sway and power, if he loses and he doesn't accept the results, who knows what people could do? That could be terribly volatile and dangerous. That's one of the reasons people are concerned about him as president. On the flip side, what if he had said this? Of course, 100%, I will accept the results, whatever they are, as long as they're fair and legal. But if they are not fair and legal, and there is voter fraud going on a wide basis that steals the election from me, then I will certainly challenge that. I mean, who could argue with that? Who could argue with that? And now Donald Trump has said, speaking in Delaware County Fairgrounds today, I will accept the results of the election if I win. What I'm wondering about, though, if this is going to, rather than drive people away, energize more people that say, finally, somebody's taking on the whole system. Fair question to ask, is it not? Again, you can read my relevant article on that by going to thelineoffire.org. When you're there, click on Digital Library. We've got three brand new videos exposing the media's bias. Talk about something being relevant. My interview yesterday with Lance Wallnau, 2 hours on Donald Trump, God's Chaos Candidate, featuring many calls from you, the listeners, that had problems voting for Trump. And then Cover Girl's first cover boy, all available for you. Just click on the Digital Library on thelineoffire.org. That's also where you can order this fascinating, compelling, powerful documentary on Jerusalem, The City of the Great King. I'm on that as well. You can download it today together with other special resources, but the offer ends soon. So go to thelineoffire.org to find out more. All right, to the phone, starting in Manassas, Virginia, with Joseph. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for having me. I have a quick question here about the Torah reading cycle. I was just curious about when it started and when and why they stopped reading the whole law every Shemitah year.
Okay. The first part of the question is difficult to answer with any type of absolute assurance. We do know in the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, as the people of Israel are gathering together after the exile, and the law of God is being read publicly and the people are weeping as they're hearing it, we understand that this was something that did happen in Israel's history. But the specific cycle that we have, exactly when it started, in terms of the weekly reading of the Torah so that it's read through in the entire year, that cycle being finished now at this time of the year on the Jewish calendar. So we start the new year of reading shortly. So when did that originate? We don't know for sure. It's fairly certain that in Jesus' day, it was already fixed with two different cycles, one in Israel and one in Babylon. In Babylon, they did the weekly cycle so that in 1 year you would read through the whole Torah. And then this was supplemented with other readings, which then became fixed at a later time. We don't know exactly when, but it seems in Yeshua's day, they were not yet fixed. And then in Judea and in Israel, the custom was to read through it in a 3-year cycle. So in that 3-year cycle, the scriptures would be read, all of the Torah, and then again, supplemental readings from the prophets. But from what we can tell, again, these were not fixed at that time as they've been fixed for many centuries. We say that because when you see, for example, in Luke 4, that Yeshua takes the scroll and reads from the prophet Isaiah. Now, was that the fixed reading for that day? It's possible. But it's also possible that he was able to just read a portion because you could share freely from that. That may be reflected elsewhere in the book of Acts, where a speaker would come in and they'd say, oh, do you have some, you know, a Jewish leader from another community? Do you have something that you want to share? And they could share from the scriptures. But at a certain point, not that long after the first century, it seems that the readings were fixed. And then at a certain point, some centuries after that, the Babylonian cycle, the weekly cycle, became the preeminent cycle. Now, when you talk about the reading of the Torah in its entirety on a Shemitah year, bear in mind that even though we do have the seventh-year cycle recognized, traditional Jews do not believe that they can fix with certainty the year of Jubilee. And so any practices that would be biblical practices on the year of Jubilee, so after the 7-7, so the 50th year, those would not be practiced. But normally whatever can be practiced regarding the 7-year cycle, that is done, and that cycle is followed. And tell you what, stay right there, Joseph. I've got a break coming up. Again, for those of you leaving me after just a half an hour, remember, you can keep listening online. If you lose the radio feed, you can just go to the Line of Fire, thelineoffire.org. And now look, you see the red letters there? Click on the red letters, listen live. And there, wherever you are, anywhere in the world, maybe not anywhere in the universe, because I don't know if we have an internet feed in Mars, but anywhere you are in the world where there's an internet feed, you can continue to listen for another hour and a half to the Line of Fire broadcast. And if you'd like to call in with a question, 866-348-7884. And if you miss any part of the show, just go to thelineoffire.org later today, and you can listen to the show in its entirety. All right. For some, we'll be right back. For others, have a great day.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related questions you have for me, phone lines are open. Also, curious to know what your response was to Donald Trump saying in the presidential debate last night that he couldn't guarantee that he would accept the results of the election. Obviously, if he thinks things are rigged and there's fraud going on, that would be a concern. In my view, the right way to answer it is this. Of course I accept the results, whatever they are. Absolutely. As long as it's fair and legal, of course. Absolutely. And I'll encourage all of my supporters to do so as well. But what if things are rigged? What if there's massive voter fraud? What if, in fact, things are done to steal votes from people and give them to others? Should I accept that without protest? Obviously not. I think that's the better way to address that. But again, I wasn't there during the debate. He was. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, back to Joseph. Thanks for holding through the break. What passage of Scripture were you thinking about that mandated the reading of the Torah on the Shemitah year, and then it's not being done today?
I believe it's in Deuteronomy 30. I don't have my Bible in front of me right now, but I think it was in Deuteronomy 30, I think. Where it says every, you'll read all this entire law every seventh year, something along those lines.
Yeah, you're sure you weren't thinking of the blessings and the curses that were mentioned?
I may have been.
Right. So if you would have been talking about that, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, I just wanted to know specifically what you had in mind. So that, you know, you go into the land and then you inscribe the law on the stones, and some take it to mean all of the law, but many others would say it just means the specific blessings and specific curses that were there, and that these were then to be proclaimed. But as to why a practice that would have mandated the reading of the law every 7 years would not be done, the apparent answer would be because of the cycle of reading the law through every year, so it's being read much more frequently to meet that particular need. But I'm just curious to see if there's anything else of interest about the biblical command that I'm missing, that you were thinking about, or the rabbinic tradition subsequent to that. And if so, we'll let you know. Hey, thank you for calling. 866-348-7884. All right, this is interesting. Chris Wallace, who definitely, in my view, the view of many, was the best debate moderator in the three presidential debates, really hands down, and I felt equally pressed, both candidates. I wonder what the overall speaking time was. Matt, if you can find that out, I'm curious what the overall speaking time was for each candidate last night. But Chris Wallace, his father was a practicing Jew. This is on theforward.com. He was a son of Russian immigrants. He recited the Shema prayer every night before he went to sleep. So that's Hear, O Israel, Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He was often accused of being a self-hating Jew because of some of his hard-hitting investigative pieces about Israelis and the Palestinians, an idea he earnestly rebutted. Quote, I have long admired the courage and determination of the Israelis and sympathized with their yearning for a secure state, he wrote in a piece about his coverage of Israel. I have similar feelings about the Palestinians, but I'm an American reporter, a Jew who believes in going after facts on the ground, as Daniel Pearl did, and reported them accurately, let the chips fall where they may. And interestingly, although he's on Fox News, he is a registered Democrat. Quote, the reason I'm a registered Democrat is that in Washington, D.C., there is really only one party. If you want a say in who's going to be the next mayor or councilman, you have to vote in the Democratic primary. Well, that's interesting. Obviously, he doesn't have to vote Democrat when it comes to others at all. All right, we'll be right back with your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
Change the world.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
President Barack Obama is actually, I believe, auditioning right now to take over the United Nations. Can you imagine a Hillary president with Barack Obama as the ultimate global community organizer working with her, with the drumbeat of media behind the two of them?
Yes, that was the voice of Lance Wallnau in our two-hour interview. Yesterday was supposed to be 1 hour. It became two. We took as many calls as we could from you, our dear listeners, that said you'd have a problem voting for Donald Trump or you were adamant that you would not vote for Donald Trump. Please go to my website, thelineoffire.org. Just click on the digital library, and you'll see a YouTube link. You can actually listen to the 2 hours that we spent together on YouTube. And a real eye-opening discussion, and evaluate it. All right, before I go back to your calls on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I did something yesterday. I was recording a teaching for my new book, written with Nancy, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. You'll hear more about that next week. And I was doing a teaching on it, and it was supposed to go about 20 minutes or so, and I was, you know, roughly, we didn't have a set time. We were recording this video that we'll make available at a certain point. And when I was done, I felt I was over 20 minutes, maybe a little shy of 25. And when I asked the guys that were working on the video with me, they said it was 23 minutes. And then last week, I recorded 20-something 1 minute segments on a Hebrew word that will air on a friend's TV broadcast. And because I'm looking at the camera, I wasn't looking down at the clock, and basically did all of them just spontaneously with, I think I was within 3 or 4 seconds of a minute each time. Now that's not some, when you do stuff enough, you get used to it. You know what I'm saying? We have these internal clocks or internal reminders, and you know, it's with all of us, if we do something enough, it kind of works like that. Well, I'm watching the debate last night, and then I'm also cycling in my mind who was given. I thought Hillary spoke more than Trump. I know he interrupted more, but I just thought she spoke more than he did. Now, the last one, he got maybe 30 seconds more time than her, something like this. But check it out. She got 41 minutes and 46 seconds, and he got 35, 41. That's a six-minute difference. That is a lot of time. And I did feel that just as things were unfolding, that there were times that he was asked a question. He said what he had to say. Let's say she was asked a question. She had what she had to say. He responded, and then she responded again, and then he didn't get to go. And then he would say something. She would respond, and he wouldn't get to respond. So perhaps in that way, Chris Wallace failed to assure that there was equal time for each candidate. Otherwise, I thought he did a terrific job in many ways. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to James in Frederick, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Yeah, so given it's a theme for Thursday, I just wanted to see if you were A, aware, and B, what your thoughts and comments might be on this news about UNESCO, the United Nations, passing a resolution to eliminate the Hebrew and English names for the Temple Mount, in order to just have it be referenced by the Muslim names.
Yeah, James, it's I've spoken about it on the air. Thank you so much for bringing it back up. It's a complete outrage. It is words fail when discussing how absolutely outrageous this is. It was a Palestinian-sponsored measure. UNESCO is the educational arm of the United Nations, and they said that there is no historic Jewish connection to the Temple Mount. Yes, there is no historic Jewish connection to the Temple Mount. This was some of the propaganda that Palestinians have put forth for years. It is propaganda as ridiculous as saying that Ronald Reagan has no connection to the United States. You know, it would be as Prime Minister Netanyahu said, it would be like saying that China has no connection to the Great Wall of China, or Egypt has no connection to the pyramids, or peanut butter has no connection to jelly. I mean, how far are you going to take it? And mothers have no connection to babies, and on and on. What's wild is that there are only six nations that oppose this vote in UNESCO, United States being one of them. Jewish leaders have lambasted the Italian government because they abstained. There were over 20 nations that abstained, and nations like China and Russia voted for it. Now, what you should know is this is completely in keeping with the UN pattern for decades. It's a miracle that Israel was recognized by the United Nations. Some of the reasons behind it are really wild. And obviously, without the horrors of the Holocaust, it seems impossible to think UN ever would have recognized them. But this is in keeping with the pattern, as Fuad Ajami, Lebanese-born Middle Eastern scholar at Johns Hopkins University, as he said in 1991 at a Jerusalem Foundation forum that I was at, where Dan Rather moderated a discussion between Henry Kissinger and Fuad Ajami, and I got to ask them both questions. Professor Ajami said candidly that Saddam Hussein uses nerve gas on his own people, you know, killing thousands of Kurds, and the UN says nothing. Israel uses tear gas on protesters, and the UN goes crazy. It is not just a double standard. It is complete historical reconstruction.
Yeah, spot on. So the 26 countries that abstained, I haven't yet found the listing. You seem to have a few of the countries that didn't, but I only see documentation of the six.
Yeah, I'll pull that up. I don't have it in front of me at the moment, James, but I will pull it up. And were you listening on WAVA FM when you called in?
Correct.
All right. Well, tell you what. We're not on right now, so stay there on the phone, and you'll be able to keep listening right there on your phone. As soon as I get that list for you, I will share it on the air. The nations that voted for this ridiculous resolution, the nations that voted against it, and the nations that abstained. So stay right there, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Matt in Rockville, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. Hey, I was going through Leviticus, and I came to a part where God says that he provided atonement in the blood. The blood was provided for atonement of sin. And to my knowledge, Jews don't really sacrifice animals anymore. I assume they contribute monetarily or something for atonement of their sin. But with God being so specific in his plan for Jewish atonement, how can they kind of ignore that and go with an alternative method?
Yes, sir. They don't ignore it. The Torah is also very specific that the sacrifices could only be offered at the place that God ordained. So when the temple is destroyed, which it's been since the year 70, they are not able to offer sacrifices. Traditional Jews pray daily for the rebuilding of the temple and the ability to offer the sacrifices again. They would say the greatest means of atonement is repentance. That's what God is looking for first. So they put the emphasis on that. Yes, they do give charitably, believing that this is a righteous act that should be done. And they believe that you might pass through certain suffering in this world as a result of your sin, which is a way of, quote, paying for your sins, so to say. But they eagerly await the rebuilding of the temple. They do believe that they can be forgiven through repentance, through prayer, through charity, through sacrifice, meaning things that they may sacrifice or suffer. Excuse me, I should say suffering, not sacrifice. Sorry for the wrong word, the confusion there. We press very strongly in our writings, in our preaching, in our teaching and outreach to our Jewish people that without blood atonement, there is no atonement for the nation, that without blood sacrifices, there is no atonement. So either God has left the entire Jewish community bereft of atonement for the last 2,000 years, or he did pronounce judgment on our sin, but now provided us with a better way through the blood of the Messiah, who fulfills what the blood sacrifices are all about. You can find out more about these kinds of questions, Matt, by going to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and you just see Jewish, click on there. That'll take you to our Real Messiah website, where we answer lots of questions like this and also have both written and video responses. Hey, God bless you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, we play traditional Jewish songs at the beginning of some of our segments. These folks singing are not believers. We're not implying that they're believers, meaning believers in Jesus the Messiah. We play some other clips from our Messianic Jewish friends who decidedly are believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. But just for your information, you hear lots of different voices at the beginning of Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. All right, before we go back to the phones, Matt, thanks for grabbing the info for me. So to answer the question, James in Frederick, Maryland, who supported the shameful UNESCO vote? And let's just see. This is a lengthy website here, but easy to find out who supported it. The following nations voted yes to support the resolution that the Jewish people have no connection, no historic connection to the Temple Mount. Again, mind-boggling. The city to which Jews say every year, next year in Jerusalem, the city that has been the one and only capital of the Jewish people for virtually the last 3,000 years, the city to which religious Jews turn every day as they pray. No historic connection between the Temple Mount and Israel. No, the ones who have it are Muslims. And when, if you live in the Middle East, say you live in Jerusalem, or let's say you live south of Jerusalem, which way do you face? You face away from Jerusalem towards Mecca when you pray as a Muslim. So here is the list of shame. The following nations voted yes to support the resolution: Algeria, Bangladesh, Brazil, Chad, China, Dominican Republic, Egypt, Iran, Lebanon, Malaysia, Morocco, Mauritius. How do you pronounce that? Sorry. Mexico, Mozambique, Nicaragua, Nigeria, Oman, Pakistan, Qatar, Russia, Senegal, South Africa, Sudan, and Vietnam. The six countries that voted no: Estonia. I'd be curious to know why. Germany. Lithuania. Isn't that interesting? Two Eastern European countries: Netherlands, United Kingdom, and United States. God bless those six nations for what they did. The abstentions. Abstaining? Are you kidding me? Albania, Argentina, Cameroon, El Salvador, France, Ghana, Greece, Guinea, Haiti, India, Italy, Ivory Coast, Japan, Kenya, Nepal, Paraguay, St. Vincent and Nevis, Slovenia, South Korea, Spain, Sri Lanka, Sweden, Togo, Trinidad and Tobago, Uganda, and Ukraine. Serbia and Turkmenistan were absent from the vote, presumably deliberately, to avoid the issue entirely. Oh, 24 to 6 with, what was it, 20-something abstentions? Crazy. Shame on UN. Shame on UNESCO. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Cody in Beaumont, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good day, Dr. Brown. Blessings and peace to you and your ministry and for all you do. I wanted to ask you about the Sefer Bible translations. It's spelled as C-E-P-H-E-R.
Presumably Sefer. Yeah, but go ahead.
Sefer. Okay, yeah. I figured you would get it right. I had an older gentleman in the faith who I've always, you know, respected, and he recently got it and recommended it to me, and I know that it has the Apocrypha and different works like that, and I checked the website. You know, I know you have a lot of articles on there, and I didn't see anything about it, so I wanted to call and ask your opinion of it.
Yeah, I've only looked at it very briefly, to be honest. I have no problem with in between the Old and New Testament, in between the scriptures there, having the Apocrypha saying, hey, this is not scripture, but we, you know, we recognize the importance of these writings for historical purposes and things like that. But when I looked at this, I had some concerns, to be honest. By the way, it's a strange thing to spell Sefer with a C, because that's the word for book in Hebrew. You normally spell it with an S. So, you know, why they transliterate it like that is an odd thing, whatever the reason. They say they set forth the sacred names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'm just looking at the website now. I had looked at it some months ago and said that I would not recommend it. Yeah, one reason is they get names wrong. For example, they've come up with this thing, Yahuwah, for Yahweh. So you're going to see that over and over, a name that never existed, that never, ever existed. And then you're going to get, instead of Yeshua, you're going to get to Yahusha, again, a name that never existed. So that's enough for me to tell you, stay away. The scholarship is that bad that they want to put in, quote, sacred names. Fine if you want to say what they are really in Hebrew or in Greek or anything like that. But when you're that off on something that fundamental, and then worse still, so now I'm just remembering, worse still, okay, in Hebrew you have something called a direct object marker, all right, which is et. It so happens to be the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There's no significance in that. It's just a direct object marker. It means the word following is a direct object. So Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim et Hashemayim v'et haaretz. In the beginning, God created et the heavens and et the earth. It has no significance. It has no translation value whatsoever. Although there is an ancient Greek translation that was hyper-literal that tried to find significance in this, it's recognized by all reputable Hebrew scholars and translators for centuries, millennia, however you want to look at it, that there is no translation significance in it. And they say, oh, no, we're restoring this. So stay away from it. It's not good scholarship. Whoever recommended it meant well, but they recommended it in absolute ignorance in terms of the actual content. So stay away from it. It's not worth your time. You want to get a good Jewish translation of the scriptures, get the Tree of Life version. I participate in that. You won't be led astray reading that, okay? All right. Thank you for the call. I tell you what, we've got some folks on hold. Stay there because we're going to come to your calls in the new hour. And if you're leaving us, say, there's another hour. Sure, there's another hour. You can keep listening by going to thelineoffire.org, and you'll just see on top, listen live, you'll see it in red, and you just click on there to keep listening. When you're at the website, check out our latest articles and videos. Be sure to check out our digital library, and you'll see a list of the latest articles, the latest videos there for your listening, viewing, edification, and growth. And you can also take advantage of this phenomenal, stirring documentary on the city of the great king. You can download it from our website. We've got it packaged together with two other important resources at a great price. So take advantage of it. Trust me on it. You will be blessed and stirred. My bottom line today, when we see the UN and other nations turn against Israel and Jerusalem, should we be surprised? No. It's all in the Bible. It's the Festival of Tabernacles. It's the day after the last presidential debate. And it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, all coming your way on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I'm looking inside the Sefer Bible. I imagine the folks behind it worked hard on it and really tried to produce something special. But every page I'm sampling, just names spelled completely wrong in misleading ways. And stay away from it. If there are a ton of other good translations. I was just asked about it last hour. So starting this hour without even a welcome and a greeting, but I just looking at that as a biblical scholar, my PhD in Semitic languages, this kind of stuff bothers me. All right, welcome to the broadcast. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It's the day after the presidential elections. We're in the midst of celebration of Feast of Tabernacles. Whether you think it's something to actually be celebrated or something simply to understand biblically, we welcome you to join us today. 866-348-7884. You know, I want to play a clip for you from last night's debate that I think is relevant to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. JJ, clip number 5. This was, to me, one of the stronger points of Donald Trump last night. Each one had strong points. Each one had weak points. But listen to this debate. They're discussing. In fact, JJ, let's go to clip number 4 first. Clip number 4. This is from last night's debate.
In a speech you gave to a Brazilian bank for which you were paid $225,000, we've learned from the WikiLeaks that you said this, and I want to quote, "My dream is a hemispheric common market with open trade and open borders." So that's
Thank
the
you.
Question. That's the question. Please quiet everybody.
Yeah, and Chris Wallace was constantly telling the crowd to be quiet. I've never seen anybody work that hard to be sure there was quiet. He said, started the debate, they promised they're going to do it and so on. But that was brought up because Donald Trump said, Hillary Clinton, you said you stood for open borders. And here's Chris Wallace going after anyone after aggressively with it, how much he was paid for the speech. And then the Clinton Foundation came up. I think Donald Trump could have done a better job of attacking the nature of what the Clinton Foundation has done with money that's come in and challenging some of the things, you know, 90% goes to help others, etc. But he had some real zingers. He made some strong points. So let's listen to this next exchange, clip number 5.
Respectfully, this is an open discussion.
Well, it is an open discussion.
I understand. And the specific question went to pay for play. Do you want to talk about that?
But there is a lot of evidence about the very good work
and it's a criminal enterprise. And so many people know it's a criminal enterprise. Saudi Arabia giving $25 million, Qatar, all of these countries. You talk about women and women's rights. So these are people that push gays off business, off buildings. These are people that kill women and treat women horribly, and yet you take their money. So I'd like to ask you right now, why don't you give back the money that you've taken from certain countries that treat certain groups of people so horribly? Why don't you give back the money? I think it would be a great gesture.
Ooh. Yeah, by the way, that is a great question. Which country was it? Which Muslim country gave $1 million to the Clinton Foundation on Bill Clinton's birthday? And you know, Jesus says where your treasure is, your heart will be also. In secular terms, you say follow the money. So that to me was a real zinger. And Hillary Clinton did not even respond. I mean, she didn't even respond by saying she just ignored it completely. What can you say to that? You say, well, George Bush, he had a great relationship with the Saudis and all that, and he was still a friend of Israel. Hey, ask all the questions. I think it's fair to ask the questions. Put them on the table. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We'll be back with your phone calls and your questions on the other side of the break.
Fire we want, for fire we It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you have any Jewish-related question of any kind, any Jewish-related question of any kind, give me a call. It could be Hebrew language. It could be Jewish customs and traditions. It could be the nation of Israel today, Messianic prophecy, Jewish background, and New Testament. If it's Jewish-related, we'll take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm sorry. I just saw a post on a comment on our YouTube channel, and it was some social justice thing we were exposing. Oh, this is great. LOL, you are an idiot. You call yourself a PhD and don't know what social justice and claim reverse racism. You're a clueless imbecile. Why the blank don't you use your PhD to learn something? We already have women's colleges. Where did you get your PhD out of a blanking cereal box or online? You are a blanking joke. Oh, never mind. You don't have a PhD. You have a degree in theology. You are a blanking joke. God, that's a classic one. Oh, boy. God bless that person by bringing them to repentance and salvation. I get this stuff all the time. I don't see most of it, but I just happen to see it. So, it was the nation of Qatar, which I don't know why it's called Qatar now. I used to know it's Qatar. But according to newly released WikiLeaks email, Bill Clinton, the husband of then Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, received a birthday present from the Islamic country of Qatar or Qatar in 2011 of $1 million. And according to Ami Desai, the director of foreign policy for the Clinton Foundation, Qatar would like to see William J. Clinton, WJC, for 5 minutes in New York City to present $1 million check that Qatar promised for his birthday in 2011. Hey, tell you what, if you know anybody in Qatar, tell you what, you donate $1 million to our ministry, all right, and I'll give you more than 5 minutes face-to-face. How do you like that? Tell you what, I'll even take you to a real nice salad bar. We can get a healthy salad bar, and it'll be fine. Won't violate any of your Islamic food principles. Yeah, on my dime. We'll even do that. We'll even let you sit in and watch a radio broadcast. And by all means, we can talk about the truth about God if you like. Sure, interact. Yeah, I give more than 5 minutes. What do you think of that? Anyway, does that mean that there is complicity with the Muslim world? What does it mean? What, again, a fair question was raised in my mind by Donald Trump. And there's all kinds of illicit questions when it comes to the Clinton Foundation. And without doubt, these things need to be brought to the surface. And the connection between that and what Hillary Clinton did as Secretary of State, absolutely. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Loretta in Huntersville. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, I love your program. I have learned so much from you. And I have a statement, and then I have a question. I love the Jewish people. I love them. When I lived in Ohio, I used to live in the Jewish neighborhood and try to help with blankets and coats for the Holocaust victims. And I did watch the debate, but this has nothing to do with the debate. And I have a question which has bothered me for a while. I would like to know when the prophets and the truly people who love God, well, when they passed away, where did they go and what did they do?
Yes, Loretta, first, thank you for your very kind words and for your love for Israel and the Jewish people. Much appreciated. And I'm sure the Lord smiles on your love for especially elderly Jews and those in real need. As for those who died, the righteous who died before the coming of Jesus, there are really a couple different explanations, and I don't think we can be totally dogmatic. One is that they went immediately into the presence of God in heaven, as believers would today. But some would say, well, how could that be? Because Jesus had not yet cleansed the holy places Jesus had not yet opened the way by dying for our sins. And it does even mention with his blood cleansing the heavenly tabernacle that had obviously been polluted by the fall of Satan and things like that. So others would say, yeah, but you know, Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. Where did he go? So some believe that there are scriptures that would indicate when a righteous person died in the Old Testament, they, like us, went immediately into the presence of God. Others would say, no, look at Luke 16. And you have Abraham's bosom where the righteous would go, and they were awaiting the redemption. And then you have a cross from that with this gulf between the suffering wicked people who have also died. And some would argue that that's what happened to them. They went to this place for the righteous called Abraham's bosom, or that was how it was spoken metaphorically. And they were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. And when he came and died and rose, he opened the way for them to ascend to heaven with him. There's just no scripture that explicitly states that. When some people quote Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive, that's not what it means. That's speaking of demonic powers that were led captive in his train of victory. Another view would be that they are asleep until the final resurrection. This is a minority view, but some Christians believe that when you die, you actually are in a state of sleep. You're not conscious. And the first thing you know is you open your eyes, you've been resurrected, and you're with the Lord. So on either account, the first thing someone would know, they close their eyes, and now they open their eyes, and they're with the Lord, and they're resurrected. So the first two views would be the more common one. A, upon death, the righteous in the Old Testament immediately went into the presence of God in heaven, just as we do. B, the way was not yet opened, so they were kind of in a holding place until Jesus came and died and rose, and then they were brought to heaven. And C, the minority view, that they, like other believers who have died since the cross, are in a state unconsciousness, sleep, until Jesus returns, at which point they'll be resurrected and instantly in the presence of God. For me, it's between one and two. I just can't be dogmatic about it.
Well, once again, you've helped me and answered my question. And God bless you for the wonderful work you're doing, Dr. Brown.
Well, thank you.
I'll say goodbye to you.
Goodbye. Your kindness is a blessing already to me. Thank you so much. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Los Angeles. Anne, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I have a question about 2 Chronicles 7, 13, and 14. And it's, as you know, it's the promise that God made in answer to Solomon's prayer after the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And he said to Solomon that when he shut up the heavens so that there would be no rain, or commanded the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among his people, if, he said, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And my question is, can we who are believers in the United States confidently think of this verse as relating to the spiritual restoration of our land?
I love the way you've asked the question, and we often quote it as if it's a direct promise to America or whatever nation we live in, and it's not, because it was given to Israel, which was a theocracy. Israel was the people of God. That was the land that God had given them, and they were responsible to keep God's commandments in a unique covenantal way. If you said that to America as a whole today, or to China as a whole today, or Mexico or Albania, if my people are called by my name, well, does that apply to Albania? Is all of Albania the people of God, and is Albania called by his name? Obviously not. However, there's no question that there is application, because we as believers are called to be the salt and the light. And without doubt, Anne, if we humbled ourselves as a church throughout America, if all of us who truly knew the Lord humbled ourselves in fasting and prayer and turning away from sin and pleading with God for mercy, not only would it have a massive spiritual effect on our nation, it would have a massive effect on every other aspect of our nation, on our social life and our cultural life and on our finances and security. And God might bring us through a period of chastising, but it would bring absolute spiritual restoration and would revolutionize America. So this would be because of our role within the nation as intercessors, as salt and light, because there are so many tens of millions of us. So thank you. Excellent question. I appreciate it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call any Jewish-related question that you have of any kind. My joy to answer that for you. Before I go back to the phones, another great comment posted on YouTube. Dr. Brown is a typical Pharisee apologist who glories in his fleshly birth and brags about his relationship to the people who killed Jesus Christ. Dr. Brown is not a true follower of spiritual Israel, but is of Jerusalem, the bloody city that persecuted and killed Jesus Christ and who has enslaved the world with their Antichrist hate-filled traditions of the elders. You know, I mean, I laugh because it's an attack on me, but it's sad that people can be that blind, that people can be that deceived and think they're speaking for God and doing God's work. I mean, put the personal judgments aside. You know, that's whatever. It's water off of a duck's back. I just feel bad for the guy for being in such error. But I could completely demolish everything he's saying with fact and reality and history and truth. It's just sad. It's sad to see that. It's real sad. Anyway, that's why we do what we do, to keep informing and edifying and helping set the record straight and shine light in dark places. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to our friend Nick in Alberta, Canada. Hey, how's the weather in Alberta?
Oh, quite a bit of snow this morning.
Really? Yeah, I'm broadcasting from North Carolina. Of course, we're all over the nation, but I'm broadcasting right now from North Carolina, and it's high 70s today. And anyway, so no snow quite yet, but I thought it might be a little cooler up north.
Yeah, it's coming. First of all, just about the comment you just read off YouTube there, I just want to say, Dr. Brown, you're definitely a hero in the faith, and you're a man that I really look up to. Your testimony, the way you've devoted your whole life, your character, your personality, you're a man to look up to. So, yeah, don't ever let those kind of comments bother you, and thank you for what you do.
Oh, you're very welcome, and thanks for the good word, and I assure you, those comments just add fuel to my fire to honor the Lord and do what's right and help people out of their deception. But thank you for sharing that. That's meaningful to me.
The question I have for you today is Micah 5:2. It quite clearly says that the Messiah, you know, would be born in Bethlehem. That's where we should look for him coming. And I know that the Lubavitch or the Chabad Jewish movement, that some of them believe that Rebbe Schneerson is the Messiah, and that he's, but in fact, born in the Soviet Union or Ukraine. Could you speak a little bit about that, of how do they reconcile Micah 5:2? What do they make of that text? And do all Chabad Jews believe he's the Messiah?
Okay, so two separate questions. The first one is this. How do they say that someone who was born in Eastern Europe, Russia, that person could be the Messiah? How have they looked for other potential candidates to be the Messiah over the centuries who have not been born in Bethlehem? They would read the text as saying that the Messiah's origins are in Bethlehem because it goes back to David, who was born there. So that's how it would be read. Let me just read it to you from, the New Jewish Publication Society version, so called the New Jewish Version of the Tanakh. And you, O Bethlehem of Ephrath, which it's verse 1 there because just a difference in the numbering. And you, O Bethlehem of Ephrath, least among the clans of Judah, from you one shall come forth to rule Israel for me, one whose origin is from old, from ancient times. So they would just read it in terms of it goes all the way back to David, who came from Bethlehem. That's how they would read it. And it's certainly possible to read the text in that way. You can argue that to say from old, from ancient times, by Micah's day, thinking of David's day, that was just a few hundred years before. That certainly wouldn't qualify as old or ancient times, let alone from everlasting, if someone would want to translate it like that. But when you have the dialogue in Matthew, the second chapter, and the Magi are inquiring, you know, where is he who's born king of the Jews? They know it's got to happen in Bethlehem. That was obviously a very natural reading of the text. You know, one that would make sense from the Hebrew and from Jewish tradition as well. Okay, so, and by the way, the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation slash paraphrase of the Hebrew scriptures, it indicates that the Messiah comes forth from there. So again, that doesn't absolutely say that he's born there, but certainly would point strongly in that direction. As for the Lubavitcher Hasidim, let me just help my listeners for a quick moment, because these are very foreign words, and you mentioned Chabad also. There are different Hasidic groups. These are ultra-Orthodox Jews whose particular sects center around a leader, their grand rabbi called the Rebbe. The majority of them have a living leader. In this case, with the Lubavitchers, their grand rabbi died in 1994 at the age of 92, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, with their movement at that point believing that he was the Messiah, hailing him as the Messiah. Now, Lubavitch is just the city in Russia from whence they come, their original leader several generations earlier, and the seventh in the line of these rabbis hailed from there, Rabbi Schneur Zalman. And or subsequently, the movement came from there, and they hail back to him specifically. So in any case, at the time of his death, you could say that the movement basically was hailing him as a Messiah. They had a Mashiach Now hotline where you could call to get updates. Did something happen? They wore these pagers around the world, waiting just so they could be notified. He's risen up because he had had a terrible stroke and was incapacitated. And then the movement split. Once he died, many said, okay, he wasn't the Messiah. He was the potential Messiah. In traditional Judaism, there's a belief that every generation has a potential Messiah. And if the Jewish people are worthy, then that person will be revealed as the Messiah. So they said he fulfilled the initial qualifications given by Maimonides. And if he was recognized as Messiah and the Jewish people were worthy, he would have fulfilled the rest. But he didn't, so he was a potential Messiah, but not the actual Messiah. The fact is that the movement split over that, and the ones that took over the headquarters in Brooklyn, 770 Eastern Parkway in Brooklyn, still believe he's the Messiah. They say in their prayers, long live King Messiah, and they believe that he's spiritually risen, that his physical death was just a test for them. Around the world, if you go to Israel, you'll see these giant posters with his picture saying, you know, blessed is the King Messiah. But the mainstream leadership of the movement says, no, he was not the Messiah. He was a potential Messiah, but he was not the Messiah. And that being said, the ones who still hail him as Messiah will say, Nick, that secretly the others believe it. And one told me this, no, we don't say he's the Messiah. But when the Messiah comes, do we think it's going to be somebody like him? Yes. So that's the best answer. Officially, only a minority still hail him as Messiah. But secretly, do others still believe that? Could be. Hey, friends, this is Michael Brown. I want to encourage you to join our support team today. Become a torchbearer, one of our regular monthly supporters that enables us to broadcast the Line of Fire around America and around the world. And oh, every month we sow back into you in many, many different ways. Join our team. Become a torchbearer. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Donate.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We're in the midst of the celebration of Tabernacles. Read Zechariah 12, 13, 14, and notice this. Notice this. Zechariah 12, the return of the Lord. Zechariah 13, atonement for Israel. Zechariah 14, the nations coming, survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, to Jerusalem to worship the Lord during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. What does it tell us? It tells us that Sukkot, Tabernacles, also points to that season of the ingathering of the nations. If you read Deuteronomy 29 carefully, you'll see on the first day of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles that 13 bulls were offered, then the next day 12, then 11. But the final day, the numbers reduced, just one each day. When you add them up, what does it come to? 70. What does 70 symbolify in the Bible and rabbinic literature? The nations. That's why the rabbis said this is the time to pray for rain for the nations. And then, of course, because this was a time praying for rain, and it was an agricultural holiday, as major holidays in Israel's history tie in with major agricultural seasons as well. So what happens? This is now a time when you have the water drawing ceremony. It's reflected in John, the 7th chapter, and the priests would carry these large drawers of water and be carried a procession from the temple. And scripture would be read, Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14, of this river that would flow through the throne of God, this life-giving river. And this, there was an eighth day added to the celebration. And what does Yeshua do? What does Jesus do? John 7, he gets up and says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I am the real water of life. And out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. That's amazing, isn't it? That's wonderful. That's some of the background to these passages. All right, I am going to go to the phones momentarily, 866-34-TRUTH. But I want to clarify something from a caller that called me in the first hour. And I apologize, I could not put my finger on a verse that he was looking for. I answered his question partially. I'm embarrassed to say that I just forgot where the verse was. I knew it was there. It's like, where is it? Then he said he thought Deuteronomy 30, and it's like, this Deuteronomy 31. I apologize. No, you can't expect me to know everything or anybody to know anything, but this is just a slip in the mind, so I apologize. He was asking when the Torah commanded that the law would be read, the Torah would be read every 7 years, how come that's not done? And I'd said, well, it's read on a yearly basis now, and that's the real issue. In other words, this was to ensure it was read at least every 7 years. But it was Deuteronomy 31:9. Moses wrote down this teaching, so Torah, and gave it to the priests, sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Lord's covenant, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses instructed them as follows: every seventh year, the year set for remission at the Feast of Booths, so what we're in now, Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place that you will choose, you shall read this teaching aloud in the presence of all Israel. Of course, what I failed to say was it is at this time of the year that the cycle of reading through the entire Torah culminates. And there are many Jews who will now, at the end of Tabernacles, stay up all night studying the law. And it is a custom and rejoicing in the law of God. But anyway, just failed to find that scripture for you. So my apologies for not having it at my fingertips. All right, we'll be right back. I want to go straight to your calls, 866-348-7884.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Putin, from everything I see, has no respect for this person.
Well, that's because he'd rather have a puppet as president of the United States.
No puppet.
And it's pretty clear.
You're the puppet.
It's pretty clear you won't admit that the Russians have engaged.
part of last night's presidential debate. Yeah, it's a very, very serious issue, but some of the banter you do have to smile at as well. 866-34-TRUTH. If you ever heard the term Shmini Atzeret and had no idea what it was, that's the eighth day of Sukkot. It is an additional day beyond the 7 days of the biblical calendar. And this is also called Simchat Torah, or in colloquial pronunciation, Simchas Torah. And this is a time of celebrating the completion of the reading of the Torah, and a time, again, when many religious Jews will stay up all night reading the Torah and studying the Torah. And that would tie in with the command in Deuteronomy chapter 31. 866-348-7884. And by the way, they were discussing Vladimir Putin, his relationship to the United States. We go to Tracy in Silver Spring, Maryland. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. My question piggybacks onto the question of the lady asking about where the Old Testament believers went upon death.
Yeah, that was in the last half hour. Yes.
Yeah, my question is, Jews who are not believers in Jesus as their Messiah, what do they believe happens to them when they die?
Yes. The first thing I would say is there's not the same emphasis on this in Judaism as there is among followers of Jesus. That's the first thing. If you are a fairly secular Jew, a liberal Jew, which would be Reform Jew, you probably think that this life is all there is. You leave a legacy behind, but many secular Jews do not have a strong hope in a resurrection. Maybe they believe it. Maybe they affirm it mentally, but if you were at a service, a funeral service for a liberal or secular Jew, you would not find a hope of an afterlife that was a real, real thing like you'd find for a follower of Jesus who'd say, I know that my loved one is with the Lord or we're going to see each other again. As far as a traditional Jew, a religious Jew, they would put a greater emphasis on the resurrection of the dead as opposed to the immediate state of the dead after death. But a traditional Jew would believe that since none of us are perfectly righteous, there are still sins that we have to pay for on some level when we leave this world, and that you don't want to compare it to Catholic purgatory in an exact way, but the concepts are not totally different. So a Jewish person, traditional Jew, would believe that upon death, they would go to a place of some level of suffering and punishment to pay for their sins that haven't been paid for in this world. But it would be for a maximum of 11 months. 12 would be the theoretical maximum, but because people are not that wicked, then 11 months. And then after that, going into the presence of God. But that's not look forward to the way a follower of Jesus would say, I'm going to be with the Lord. We're going to be together forever. The ultimate thing they're looking forward to is a renewed world and the resurrection of the dead. And in that state, you know, studying the law of God and keeping the law of God forever, you know, that would be the great emphasis that would be there. And for a traditional Jew, it's important to have immediate family members remembering their death and on a daily basis going to the synagogue and participating in the daily prayers and praying what's called the Mourner's Kaddish. This is not a prayer for the dead. It doesn't even mention the dead. It's a prayer extolling God. Some of the themes of it can be found in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. Parallel themes, a few of them are found there. It's a much longer prayer in Judaism, but again, it is praying for the ultimate redemption and extolling God in his majesty and in his might. But it's believed that that will help the person in the world to come if someone is praying for them in this world. So those would be the main beliefs in terms of life after death in traditional Judaism.
Okay.
And let me just give you one other illustration that might help you understand the concept. The rabbinic tradition tells the story of a saintly rabbi who dies and is in the presence of God, and he looks down on the earth and he sees that there are a handful of people at his funeral, just a handful. And there's another funeral taking place of one of the most wicked men of that day, a terrible, notorious sinner. And he's got a giant turnout at his funeral. And the rabbi questions God, how can this be right? And God's answer to him is, well, do you remember that one wrong thing you did, you know, where you weren't compassionate to a beggar, that one sin you committed? Yeah, I remember. Well, this is your punishment, that only a handful of people come to your funeral, and now you would get to enjoy the rewards of your righteous life forever and ever. As for the other guy, one time he was compassionate and did a good thing, and his reward for that is he's got a great turnout at his funeral, but forever he's going to suffer the consequences of his sin. So, you know, there is this kind of, you know, reward thing that's built into it a little bit more. But thank you. Thank you for asking. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Let me take you to Liberty University. On October 14th, Dinesh D'Souza spoke to the largest regular convocation of young people in the country, Liberty University's convocation. What is a thoughtful Christian to do this November at the polls? JJ, let's start with clip number 12. I've got a couple clips here. I'll see if I've got time to play both of them for you as we focus again for a moment on the presidential elections.
How do you handle the situation with Hillary when her opponent has his own flaws? What do you do? What do you do? You are kind of in the position of the abolitionists of the 19th century, who were the only people who were pure-hearted about slavery. The abolitionists believed that slavery was inherently evil and should be stopped now. And the abolitionists, even today, are like lamps of beacons of moral inspiration. But it's also true when we look back that the abolitionists politically were completely ineffective. The abolitionists by themselves could accomplish nothing and did accomplish nothing. Why? Because being principled, they found no path, they had no path, at least not initially, to convert their principles into practice. Their intentions were pure, but their activities were worthless.
Ah, very interesting. And if we can continue, I think we've got time to get this in. Let's go to clip number 13, Dinesh D'Souza.
Slavery, what happened, was ended not by the abolitionists. It was ended by the Republican Party. It was when the Republican Party won the election of 1860, a coalition that included abolitionists, but was not led by one. Abraham Lincoln, throughout his life, denied that he was an abolitionist. His position wasn't no slavery, but I will stop slavery from expanding, the extension of slavery. So the point I want to make is that when we think about morality, there are intentions and there are consequences. And quite honestly, morality involves both. Now, the problem with having pure intentions and riding a moral high horse about them is that those pure intentions can actually produce terrible consequences. And so, for example, if someone goes, all right, I normally would vote for a Republican, but on principle, I'm going to stay home in November, I want to say to such a person, you are actually casting your vote for Hillary Clinton. You're doing that.
All right. prayerfully consider what you should be doing in this election. For me, I can say I'm going to vote for the Republican platform, despite my reservations for the Republican candidate. That is something I could do in conscience. I'll share more about that in the days to come. All right, 866-348-7884. I want to get to more of your calls on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but today we're also discussing presidential elections. And I don't want to forget telling you about the City of the Great King, the controversy over Jerusalem. A powerful new documentary.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
According to Pew, 24 million people, one of every eight, voter registrations in the U.S. are no longer valid or significantly inaccurate. More than 1.8 million dead people are listed as voters. So you could use that name. Go ahead and vote. Approximately 2.75 million people, 2.75 million people are registered in more than one state.
Fascinating. That's from Fox News. So could it be the elections are rigged? And why has the Democrat Party resisted so many reforms that would clean these things up? As I said earlier in the broadcast, I believe Donald Trump should have said this. Of course, when he was asked by Chris Wallace, of course, I will accept the results of the elections, even if I lose, which I don't expect to. But of course I will, if they're fair and legal. But if illegal things are taking place, of course I'm going to protest it. Wouldn't you? Do American people deserve that? What if the American people voted one way and the election was illegally stolen from them? Don't I need to stand for the American people and stand for justice and stand for what's right? I think that'd be a powerful answer, and who could argue with it? Grab clip number six. We'll play this, and I'm going to go to your calls. This is Hillary Clinton on the plane speaking to reporters, responding to the idea of conspiracy theories and the like.
Democratic operatives are supposed to, if they are found to have...
You know, I know nothing about this. I'm not, you know, I can't deal with every one of his conspiracy theories. But I hope you all have something to eat and something to drink on the way back to New York.
Ah, and that's the end of the press conference. Hey, look, there seems to be video evidence, because of which already two Democratic operatives have stepped down. There seems to be video evidence of actual voter fraud being planned or strategized. And one of the key men involved in this has been to the White House, what, 350-something times during the Obama presidency? And one of them allegedly in touch with the Clinton campaign daily. So in any case, you know, this has to do with, you know, that there's incitement going on and things like that. And you know, this is what Hillary Clinton is responding to. But I tell you the truth, Donald Trump's politically incorrect response last night, and in my view, not the wisest response. So he could have stirred the waters, but in a way that wouldn't have potentially hurt him as much. Who knows? Maybe it'll end up helping him. This is going to get more discussion and more focus on this than there ever would have been. So again, interesting the way these things works, is it not? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Keith, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How's it going, Dr. Brown? How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
All right, shalom to you. Now, my question I have for you, what tribe of the, are you from?
Don't know for sure.
Okay. Now, my second question I have is, nowhere in the Bible is it mentioned in the Star of David, and I'm kind of confused with that, because I'm looking at Amos right now, 5:2-6, and it says right here, but ye have borne of the tabernacle of your Moloch and your churn, your image of the star of your God, which you made into yourself. So is the Star of David false?
Oh, the Star of David has nothing to do with Amos 5. It's a great question, and thank you for asking it and tying it in. There is all types of astral imagery and various imagery associated with idols and things like that. but there's even debate about how to translate that specifically. But no, this has no reference to the Star of David whatsoever. And the Star of David has nothing to do with worship of a deity. The Star of David is a symbol that was used by various groups through the centuries. It was used by good guys and bad guys. It was used by Jewish people for positive associations, and it was used by other groups for superstitious reasons and things like that. You know, we're all familiar with the swastika, but it's actually a Hindu.
The swastika was around 3,000 years before Hitler even had it.
Right, right. The swastika was just a Hindu symbol having to do with good luck and fortune, and then that was taken over by the Nazi Party.
It actually means the full circle of life because it's 490-degree angles in it. That's what it really means, the full circle of life.
Right, right. But if you talk to a Hindu or an Indian, they'll tell you it's a symbol of good luck, fortune. But, yeah, the origins, what I'm saying is we associate it with Nazism. But the origins, of course, are much more ancient before that. Same with the Star of David. It's been used by different groups over the years, but it has nothing to do with Yahweh or the worship of God specifically, sir.
So why would they call it the Star of David then?
It's David. It's not Yahweh. It's Star of David. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's representing the people of Israel and their history
If it was the Star of David, wouldn't it be in the Bible, though, Dr. Brown?
No, because it's not.
No,
we don't actually believe that this goes back to David. All right, it's that is a symbol having to do with the people of Israel. I appreciate your question. And maybe there's some Jews who believe it does go back to David, but certainly we have no record of it. We have no record of it being used in that ancient way. But Keith,
what does it represent on the flag?
It represents the Jewish people. It represents the history of Israel.
But
it's not a divine symbol. It's not a divine symbol, okay?
So it represents the good and the bad then, because according to you, that's what you said the star was, good.
No, I didn't say that. Yeah, I try to be gracious with calls, but you can't put words in my mouth. I didn't say that. It's a positive symbol in Judaism. It has nothing to do with divine worship or a symbol related to that. And I can assure you it has nothing to do with Amos chapter 5, verse 26. And by the way, if you will just check any reference to swastika, you'll see it's from Sanskrit, as we both agree, meaning good fortune or well-being, as I've said, the point we're making. All right, thank you. Do I have time? All right, let's try real quick. We're very short on time. Nick in Wendell, North Carolina, welcome to the Line of Fire. Go for it, sir.
Hey, Mr. Brown, I'm a big listener of your show, and I hate to be on when you don't have a lot of time, because this really...
Yeah, I know. Time's short.
Long time, so... Anyways, I just wanted to mention, this is loosely based on the presidential debate. Have you researched the Freemasons at all?
You know, I'm asked about Masons a lot, but no, I have not done much research. I have some friends who have, but I have not.
Well, I've done extensive research on the Freemasons, actually, because I was looking at joining them. And what I have uncovered along the way is very interesting and relevant to our political situation today.
Can you say it in 30 seconds?
Well, I would research Albert Pike. He was a 33rd degree Freemason, and I just want to tie it in with the numbers 33 they keep mentioning, 33,000 emails, 33,000 people killed by guns. 33 was the year Jesus was crucified, and 33 is the year... is the highest degree in the Scottish Rite of Freemasonry. I would strongly suggest you check this out because this is a huge subculture, hidden ancient Babylonian religion.
All right, tell you what, I'm not cutting you off because of what you're saying. I would let you share more on that interact, but I'm out of time. I'm out of time. But you got to put that out for our listening audience, and I'm just going to leave it right there. All right, hey, listen, friends, really, really important. And by the way, I was just asked a question about why I follow Jesus today. Sir, if you can call tomorrow, I'd love to take your call. I presume you are Jewish. Make sure you go to thelineoffire.org. Find out about this compelling new documentary on Jerusalem, the city of the great king. My bottom line today, it's going to get worse. It's going to get more wild. Don't be shaken.